Well, we are moving through the opening chapters of Mark's Gospel. We're trying to rediscover, take a fresh look at Jesus, the man Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, but also the one who declared himself to be sent from God, the Holy One of God, to whom we've just sung Hosanna. The last 3 weeks, we have surveyed the authority of Jesus, his authority over Satan, over demonic evil. His authority as a teacher, as a preacher of the gospel. His authority in calling the disciples to follow him. Finally, his authority, command authority, over sickness, over illness, human suffering. We tried to stress in the last 3 weeks together that his same sovereign authority is at work today in all the same arenas of life. Areas that we all move regularly in. The passage this morning that we come to begins with verse 40 of chapter 1 and moves down through verse 12 of chapter 2. And as both Steve and Paul pointed out, the focus this morning is on the compassion, the sensitivity of Jesus toward the individual. His perceptive understanding of who we are. His understanding of our deepest needs, why we think the way we do, why we believe the things we do, why we behave in the ways that we do. This section of Mark's Gospel ties together two encounters in the life of Jesus. One, the first one of a man dying of leprosy, and the second, a man who's helpless as a paraplegic. Both stories reveal truth about our basic humanity and about Jesus' empathy, his loving concern for our struggles. For 2,000 years, ever since the time of Jesus himself, people have been attracted to this man, attracted to his compassion, his awareness of our humanity. I mean, the amazing thing is, we don't even understand ourselves very well, and yet Jesus knows us incredibly well, understands us better than we understand ourselves. We want to know how to handle life. Every one of us here this morning wants the secret to adequacy, to competency. We all want to be free from inner tension, from anxiety, from turmoil, from insecurity. We struggle, if we are honest, we struggle to experience life and health in relationships with our friends, with our families, with our co-workers. We want to know how to be poised, how to be courageous people, confident people, but we know we fall short. So in the failure, we turn to Jesus as the one who understands and the one who can heal all the hurts that life brings us. Because we're going to see in the scriptures this morning that Jesus is willing to enter into the hurt. He doesn't hold himself distant and aloof. He crosses whatever the boundaries, whether they're social, whether they're religious, whether they're physical, and he crosses them with ease. Comes close enough to the person in pain to express healing, to express redemptive care for the individual. Read with me beginning in verse 40 of Mark chapter 1. First of all, Jesus makes a leper clean, not only physically, but we'll see spiritually as well. Mark 1:40, and a leper came to him, beseeching him, and falling on his knees before him, and saying to him, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And moved with compassion, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he sternly warned him and immediately sent him away. Dr. Luke's account of this healing tells us that the man was full of leprosy. It had almost run its course. He was very close to death, which may help us understand his initiation in breaking through the crowd, collapsing in a heap at the feet of Jesus. You probably know that leprosy was a terrifying disease. It was viewed much like our own global AIDS epidemic was, especially in the early years when we were so fearful of physical contact with anyone with AIDS. But leprosy was more than a physical disease. It made the sufferer a social outcast. He couldn't live in community. He was unable to touch anything or anyone because of the fear of spreading the disease. A leper became a religious outcast as well. He was cut off from the synagogue, cut off from the temple. Wherever he went, the leper was met by the cry of unclean, unclean. So the leper was shunned by his entire world, hating, despising himself, ending up totally alone in this frightening shell of uncleanness and what went with it, the hopelessness for the future. Because leprosy, as I said, was a death sentence. Notice, if you look again at verse 40, it's not really surprising that the leper is uncertain about Jesus' response. I mean, even though he does charge to the crowd, he doesn't keep the safe distance. He does ask for healing, but how he asks for the healing is very revealing. He's not really sure whether Jesus will want to heal him. If you are willing, he says in verse 40, you can make me clean. And he takes a chance. The chance that Jesus will be merciful and gracious and that Jesus will exercise power to heal him. I want you to notice in the little section I read that the strong emotional reactions of Jesus to this man's leprosy, emotions which drive his immediate and forceful response to the man's need. You know, Mark's gospel tells us more than any of the four gospels about the emotional life of Jesus. And that kind of makes sense because, remember, this is Peter's gospel. Mark listened to the accounts of Peter and then reconstructed the events in Jesus' life. And remember, Peter was the emotional one, the passionate one, the demonstrative one. Peter, of all people, would remember what he saw in Jesus in terms of raw, honest emotion. The Greek text in verse 41 gives us two very different readings. The phrase in all your Bibles says, moved with compassion, I would imagine. That means literally moved to the guts. The stomach churns. It's like a visceral reaction when he sees the man with leprosy. But there's another variation, another word that's used in some of the other early manuscripts, that Jesus was filled with anger when he saw the man with leprosy. And if you add to that, look at verse 43 at the two phrases Jesus uses in terms of giving the man direction after his healing. The first phrase is Jesus sternly warned him, or literally he raged at him, angrily raging at him. And the second one is he sent him away. Literally, it means drove him out. Now, these two Greek words express very deep emotion, emotion that's almost inarticulate. The first phrase sternly warned him. Sometimes it just describes groaning or moaning or murmuring because the agony is so deep. The second word drove him out. It really means physically acting out that necessity of somebody leaving, physically pushing the person away. You put all that together. Jesus was deeply moved. It touched him to the core when he saw human suffering. So his anger, his frustration, is not focused on the man, but it's on the ravages of leprosy. The tragedy of physical evil which disfigures a human being who was made in God's image. We weren't designed to have our bodies ravaged in that way. Michael Green taught a course on the Gospel of Mark up at Regent College a few years ago, and he said this about leprosy in one of the lectures. Of all diseases, leprosy is the most graphic picture of sin, sin that ravages the soul. Beginning with just a small spot, the leprosy spreads, desensitizes, then it deforms and defaces. Like sin, it isolates and separates one from family, from work, from community, even God. So maybe that helps you understand Jesus' anger, his compassionate concern for the man. And that concern is expressed in his touch, physically touching this man. Jesus initiates the physical contact. Jesus places love ahead of ritual, ahead of regulation. Compassion trumps propriety and even personal safety. Probably this would be the first time that another clean human had touched the social derelict in a very long time, perhaps in a lifetime. As many of you know, over the years I've gone into prisons in Mexico, in Colombia, taking teams from PBC. And it always strikes me how desperate the prisoners are for physical human contact. Not just a handshake, although when you do shake hands, they don't let go. But then for the abrazo, for the hug, and it's not a perfunctory hug. It's almost as if they hang on for dear life. We are people who need physical touch, and Jesus recognizes that, and he touches this man. And at the touch of Jesus, every cell in that man's body is cleansed of leprosy. And Jesus isn't defiled. He's not infected by the disease, but it's his healing touch that brings health to the man, that brings wholeness. And that's going to be true throughout Jesus' life and ministry. Look with me now at verse 44. And Jesus gives direction to this man that's been healed. There's two different commands that he gives him. Look at 44. And Jesus said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a testimony to them, for a testimony to the priesthood." First of all, consider the spiritual purpose of this cleansing beyond Jesus' concern for the man and his suffering. Moses, in Leviticus 14, commanded that certain sacrifices be offered after a person was cleansed. And then the priest would examine the person who was supposedly healed of leprosy and then declare him cleansed, both physically and also spiritually. Jesus knew that to send this man to the temple in Jerusalem to be approved by the priesthood would cause tremendous consternation. There had been no physical healing of leprosy in 800 years in Israel. The last recorded healing was in 1 Kings 5, when Elisha the prophet heals Naaman, who's not even a Jew. He's a Syrian army officer. First century rabbis said that leprosy was incurable. Only Messiah could cure leprosy. Jesus' ministry of physical healing is to be a messianic sign for the priesthood of Israel. That's why he says to be a testimony to them. When John the Baptist asked Jesus if he was the Messiah, Jesus responds to John by quoting from another messianic prophecy in Isaiah chapter 35. I put it on the cover of your bulletin. This is how Matthew records it in chapter 11. Jesus replied to the question from John, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor." The second directive that Jesus gives to this man is really the first phrase in verse 44. It's the command to secrecy, for the man not to tell anybody about his healing. "See that you say nothing to anyone," is what Jesus commanded him. Jesus is determined not to have a following because of his miracles. They're performed primarily in the struggle against sin and evil, and they're performed to set people free from bondage, physical bondage and spiritual as well. They are not tricks to gather a following. Jesus has no interest in becoming a celebrity healer. Jesus doesn't trust faith that's based on the spectacular, and he knows that whatever buzz is created by that will die down very quickly. John the Apostle recognized this about Jesus during the year of ministry just prior to Mark's narratives. John said this, "Now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. But Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." Jesus knew that God's power is not primarily revealed through the miraculous. That will become clear in the crucifixion. And there were people standing at the cross who demanded a miracle from Jesus. "Come down off the cross and save yourself." But those people never did see the power of God at work. Look at the man's response in verse 45. "But this man went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news about to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere." Jesus was very clear and very direct in his request to the man healed of leprosy, but this guy couldn't keep his mouth shut. And the disobedience of this man that had been cleansed by Jesus ends up limiting, ends up hindering Jesus' ministry. Jesus offers the man healing as a gift, but he does ask the man to follow in obedience. Just a simple request. But the man accepts the healing, but then he chooses to live this new life on his own terms. And as a result, the cause of Christ suffered. This man wanted Jesus to save him, deliver him from suffering, but then he resisted following Jesus' sovereign direction for his life. Sounds a lot like us, doesn't it? We want the benefit of the saving life of Christ, but we reserve the right to live independently of His will, of His ways. We want to set our own spiritual agenda. You know, this becomes a pattern in Mark's Gospel. When Jesus asks people not to talk about His work in their life, they can't keep quiet. And whenever somebody in the Gospel disobeys this command of silence from Jesus, the next scene begins by mentioning the crush of the crowds, the supplicants, the autograph seekers who restrict Jesus' freedom of movement and make His teaching an impossibility. In chapter 2 now, He returns to Peter and Andrew's home in Capernaum. Perhaps He wants to escape the crowds. Perhaps He just wants to enjoy some rest. But He ends up with a crowd so thick that literally they're hanging from the rafters. In the next section, we find Jesus healing once again. And this time it's a paralytic. He makes a paralytic walk. Let me read beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2. And notice the determination, the energy, the effort that faith exercises in these first 5 verses. When He had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that He was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no longer room, even near the door. And He was speaking the word to them. And by the way, that's not the word for preaching or proclaiming. It's the word for conversation. Jesus is having conversation about the word, about the Old Testament law, about the Bible. He's not doing what I'm doing this morning. He was having a dialogue. Verse 3, and they came, bringing to Him a paralytic, carried by 4 men. And being unable to get to Him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above Him. When they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." You have a mass of people, an impenetrable mass of people surrounding Jesus. And it presents a roadblock to the paralyzed man and to these 4 loyal friends who bring him to Jesus. But they're not stopped by this human barrier. And they very resourcefully, a little disruptively, but they dig through the roof to lower the man into the middle of the crowd. Now, for those of us in 20th century California who are real big on property rights and liability lawsuits, you can understand, I understand the concerns that we might have about this. And the other thing that struck me, this is Peter's house. And Peter was sort of an excitable boy. And it would have been funny to see Peter's reaction when the dust starts falling and the debris and all of a sudden, you know, the light starts coming through. I don't know if Peter would have been freaked out by having his roof half torn off. There have been archaeological discoveries in Capernaum that show that the houses were made out of rough basalt rocks piled up. And they didn't use mortar to hold them together. So they couldn't support much more than a thatch roof. It would be a sloping roof. And it'd be made up of wooden cross beams, and over the top of them would be woven together reeds and branches and then mud that was rolled on top. And every year before the winter rains, they'd have to rebuild the whole roof, roll out new mud, prepare the whole thing. So it's pretty simply made. It would not take a jackhammer to get through the roof, and it would be very easy and simple to repair it once the damage was done. But still, digging through the roof, dropping their friend before Jesus is a silent, but it's a dramatic plea for His help, for His healing. And Jesus recognizes that only a very determined faith in Him, in His healing power, would have motivated these 5 men, the paralytic and his 4 friends, to go to so much trouble to get this man to Jesus. The quadriplegic himself is a man seeking a touch from the Lord. without pride. He allows himself to be let down in the sight of the entire crowd. He's publicly exposing his paralysis, his helplessness for everybody to see. But he wouldn't be there without the help, without the encouragement of his friends. They're the ones who bring him to Jesus. They help him get through both the social barrier, but also the physical barrier that all the crowd around Jesus would represent. In verse 5, Jesus gives this lame man more than he asked for. In response to faith, I think we have to hear really loving affection in the voice of Jesus when he looks down and says, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Jesus heals him of his sin sickness. That's the common human malady that we all share in common with this paralytic. And Jesus gives him not just a better quality of physical life, although he does that, but he also gives him eternal life. Edward Schweitzer, in his commentary on Mark, writes of this beautiful pronouncement from Jesus. "His case makes the universal separation of man from God more conspicuous and illustrates the truth which is proclaimed over and over in the Old Testament, that all suffering is rooted in man's separation from God. For this reason, Jesus must call attention here to man's deepest need. Otherwise, the testimony of this healing would remain nothing more than the story of a remarkable miracle." Jesus' life-giving ministry to the paralytic brings us to the heart of this encounter. And the focus is going to shift now from this lame man to the scribes, who we realize have been sitting there listening to the whole thing, observing it all. These scribes are outraged by the fact that Jesus would pronounce forgiveness for sin. And also keep in mind that as we read through this whole interchange between Jesus and these scribes, the paralyzed man is laying there passive. He's laying on his mat in the middle of this debate that's going on. So controversy is going to rage, and he's laying there. Nothing has happened yet that we can tell inside of him. Look at verses 6 through 11, the protest of the scribes. "But there were some of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' And immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, 'Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts?'" There's a lot of reasoning going on here inside, isn't there? "Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Arise and take up your pallet and walk'? But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then you have to envision Jesus. He's been looking at these scribes, and he looks down at the man laying in front of him on the pallet. "He said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, rise, take up your pallet, and go home.'" Now, this is the first time, in Mark's gospel at least, that religious professionals show up, religious leadership. They're going to seem to be omnipresent from here on out. At every turn, they confront Jesus, they challenge Jesus in what he says, in how he exercises his ministry. Maybe they show up now in reaction to the buzz that was created the first time that Jesus taught in the synagogue in Capernaum. Turn back in chapter 1 to verse 21. Remember, Jesus and his disciples went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and began to teach. And they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So the word's gotten out, and now we have some very grumpy scribes with authority issues. You know, this rabbi showed up and he's better than us. So they're there in the front row. They want to see what he has to say. What's really clear, though, in our passage this morning is their suspicion, their skepticism. Verse 6 tells us that they were sitting silently. And think about the contrast between them and this active demonstration of faith by the men up on the roof. Scribes are just sitting there. These guys are working to bring their friend to Jesus. With a critical spirit, they're asking, who does this man think he is? What possible redemptive authority can he have? Old Testament was clear. Only God can forgive sin. God, speaking through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 43, said, "I, Even I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, God says. And I will not remember your sins. So from their logic, Jesus must be claiming to be God. Now they make a very fatal error at this point, and it's an error that'll never be corrected. It will send Jesus to the cross. The error is that they don't recognize Jesus for who he is, that he does have the right to speak for God. As we saw last week, even the demons recognize him as the Holy One sent from God. And here in verse 10, in response to the scribes, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man who has God-given authority. That's a messianic title from Daniel chapter 7. And it speaks of the power and the authority and the dominion that the Son of Man has. And Jesus claims that for himself here. Now, as already suggested, verse 8 shows that it's a very dangerous thing to reason in your heart in Jesus' presence. And Jesus calls the scribes out, and he proposes a test in verse 9. Look at verse 9 again. Jesus is saying, from a human perspective, which is easier to say? Number one, your sins are forgiven. I mean, that would be sort of an unseen spiritual effect. Or number two, is it easier to say, arise, take up your pallet and walk? That would be observable. That's physically demonstrable. We could see if it happens or not. Notice how Jesus words this. He didn't say which is easier to do. Obviously, it's much easier to heal a person physically than to forgive sins, because only God can forgive sins. I mean, they're right about that. Only the one offended has the right to remit the offense. So only God has the right to forgive sins. But any good doctor can heal a body. That's much easier. But Jesus says, which is easier to say? Obviously, anybody could say your sins are forgiven. Any religious huckster can tell people that he remits their sins. But nobody can prove whether it happened or not. So that's easier to say. In verses 10 and 11, Jesus is saying, in essence, you're questioning my spiritual authority, my ability to forgive sins. So I'm going to demonstrate to you that I not only have the power to forgive sins, but I also have the power to heal physical illness as well. The healing will verify the forgiveness of the sins. And Jesus heals the man on the spot. Now, before we read verse 12, the end of the story, I want you to try to put yourself in the place of the paralytic. What has he been thinking throughout this whole interaction? Like I said, he was laying there in the pallet on the floor between Jesus and the scribes. Will someone who was carried in on a pallet by other people believe Jesus' words about the forgiveness of his sins? And will he then be able to act on Jesus' directive in verse 11 to get up and to walk? Or will he accept the judgment of these religious professionals? Will he say to himself, they're right, this guy doesn't have the authority to forgive sins? Will he convince himself that command in verse 11 is hopeless? There's no way I can get up. There's no way I can carry this. I've been a paralytic all my life. Well, look at his response in verse 12. And he rose and immediately took up the pallet and went out in the sight of all, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. Whatever obstacle to healing there was internal in this paralytic is overcome when the man exercises the same faith as his friends and obeys the command of Jesus. And again, the contrast, the scribes are still sitting there. They haven't moved a muscle. He stands up in obedience, in the response of faith, believing that Jesus can forgive sins and Jesus can cure his illness. He walks out in front of everybody with his mat tucked under his arm and goes home. And the story tells us that the people that were gathered there worshiped God. They praised God. They thanked God for his goodness, for his miracle-working power, the fact that they've experienced it, they've observed it, it's been a part of their lives. I don't think their amazement was just in response to the healing. There were lots of faith healers at work in Israel at that time, just like there are today. I mean, you can see purported healing, just watch Benny Hinn. They'd seen that kind of stuff before. I think what amazed them was Jesus' understanding of the problems of our human nature. He understood that this relationship between the physical, the emotional, and the spiritual. He zeroed in on the spiritual implications of even physical suffering. Jesus understood that the center, our center, the center of security, of identity, of freedom, of health in life, that center lies in relationship to God. There is a paradoxical relationship between our physical and spiritual health. And both stories this morning address this relationship between the spiritual and the physical dimensions of life. Jesus healed the leper and then He sent him to the temple for spiritual cleansing. He forgave the paralytic's sin and then He restored his ability to walk. All healing in our lives begins with our relationship to God. See, only the person who has heard Jesus say, "I will be cleansed from the leprosy of sin in your life," only that person can know freedom from the crushing burden of a guilty existence. Only the person who's heard Jesus say, "Son or daughter, your sins are forgiven, so now you can get up. You can walk. You can carry your bed." Only that person can be free from all the paralyzing tension and turmoil and anxiety and insecurity of a life lived in bondage to ourselves. Wrong thought patterns, wrong belief systems. Maybe it's the paralysis of old sin in our lives. It's never been dealt with. It's never been forgiven. Or ongoing patterns of irresponsibility, of self-absorption. The good news today, the gospel, is that Jesus is still our healer. And He also becomes for us as a church family the model for healing ministry. And He calls us as His church to announce forgiveness for sin, to announce the chance for reconciliation with God, to tell people there can be spiritual healing in their lives. We need to proclaim in our words and in the ministry activity this offer of forgiveness, cleansing from sin. There are so many people in our communities whose souls are being strangled by this mass of guilt, of condemnation, of the result of sinful failure of other people on them or their own choices. We can speak the healing word of Jesus to tear that tangle away, to open those people up to the power of God at work in them, freeing them, delivering them, and then helping them live a life of health and wholeness. If we're willing to get close enough to people to care about them, like Jesus did. When hurting people came to Jesus, He didn't turn them away. He showed God's loving compassion. He announced God's forgiveness. And He drove away sin sickness and the symptoms that go with it. The symptoms of hopelessness, of guilt, of despair. We are called to caring in the church in the same way that Jesus modeled God's loving care.